Ask you to take your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 1, verse 6.
Let's hear the very word of the Lord. From John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue our worship in not only song and in worship of our giving and worship in our communion this morning, we now have come to the time where we open up your word and we worship you in spirit and in truth. May our hearts just be prepared this morning to hear what you would want to say to us. Father, would you come and give light to the portions of this message that only you can do, Lord. There are so many needs that we have emotionally, spiritually, physically, Lord, those comforting, those who are needing strength this morning, Father, you would do the work by your Holy Spirit as I bring forward the word. In great weakness, Father God, I ask that you would just come in the strength of the Lord to take my words and use them for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Eric Maddy. I serve as one of the elders here at LEFC, and I'm stepping in and filling in for Pastor Dan this week as he and other leaders were able to go down for the majority of the week up to the pastor's conference, in which they were encouraged and challenged about ministry. It actually looked pretty good from some of the online things I was able to see. So if you get a chance to talk to those who were able to go, just ask them what they thought of it, and I've already heard some really good things of their own encouragement. So as we are in the book of John for as a church this coming year, today we're going to be springboarding off of this verse that I just read in John chapter 1, but primarily we're going to be breaking down and looking at Luke chapter 3, which of course features John the Baptist. So yes, I'm cheating a little bit. So hopefully by the end of the sermon, you guys can forgive me and we can grow together. So with that, please take your Bibles again, and let's turn to and keep your fingers in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now, normally when we hear about John the Baptist, our minds sometimes go neutral, because John the Baptist is one of these most familiar characters in the Bible that we kind of go, yep, John's ministry, Jesus. you start wanting to go to Jesus, and you overstep or you just kind of miss some of the things that John the Baptist and his ministry and what God is doing in his life. We just have a tendency to shut it off and say, okay, on to the next portion of our reading. And that's a challenge for you as the listeners this morning. Yet that feeds into my challenge as the person who was like looking at these verses and diving in, because I don't want to just give you notes to fill in. By the way, there are notes available in the bulletin for you to kind of follow along if you're a note taker. But rather, I wish to expound on some truth that you in turn can chew on and not just fill in. The very purpose God had Luke pen his gospel biography was so that the generations which read it, not only its immediate audience, but us here today, would know with certainty about what we hear. God wasn't going to leave this good news to a convoluted game of telephone. Don't get me wrong, oral tradition has its place in teaching, but the Lord's written word had a specific function of reassurance in our believing, in our worshiping, and loving God. And that's what I'm going for this morning. I'm going for three reassurances through the work of God in John the Baptist's life that I want to point out for you. And I want to point them out to you so that you will love and trust and worship God better and greater than you have in previous times in your walk with Christ. My hope is that you'll join me in resolving that you're going to love God and man better this year. So the title of my message today is The Messiah's Messenger. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You can read along with me. in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Of course, the Messiah's messenger, or as we sometimes call him, the herald, is John the Baptist, the cousin to Jesus. And in these six verses, we see that the Lord not only working through the words of John the Baptist, but we see God working in the world at large. The first couple of verses there, we see that Luke writes in chapter 3 that he accounts the historical surroundings of John's ministry. He frames the action of God's word coming to John the Baptist in light of a Roman world and a religious climate that was in deep spiritual need of repentance and change. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, men that were, some were good, some were evil. These were men that were in control, and they had the power to prove it. They were important leaders. Even the mention of Caiaphas and his influence within the temple and Annas. Yet God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. He did not take the most important message to the most important people in the world's context. And the fact that they were in power when the words of God came to John shows me, for number one in your notes, that the moment was prepared for. The moment was prepared for. God didn't wait, nor did he providentially set up a perfect world in which the righteous and virtuous leaders would be in every position of government. Rather, in God's continual involvement in all creation and the governments, he directed them to fulfill his purpose for such a time. Now I ask you, can we really and truly know what was in the mind of God, the decision when he finally said, all right, now's the time to send Jesus, send the messenger, send the Messiah? And the answer, of course, is no. We're not sure why there is some 400 years between the silence where there's one prophecy to another. We could guess that God wanted to set up a disappointing world that so featured and highlighted the divine Messiah's coming that it would bring a ray of hope, but it's only conjecture as we're trying to guess and figure out the works and the ways of God. What we do know is this. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. That word translated accomplishes indicates that God works, or he brings about all things according to his will. What we do know is that God is sovereignly reigning over every ruler. Psalm 103:19 says, his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? What we do know is that he allows them to reign. Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The bottom line is that God prepared the moment. And he prepared the moment for reasons that we will not fully understand. Yet we do understand this. That he did not prepare the moment for our personal comforts, our political convictions, or our contentment. Rather, when God prepared the moment of his own reasoning, he said it was time for his coming. It was time to redeem mankind. And this should bring us the first reassurance and certainty that we have when we know that God has prepared the moment. You see, when God is working in our lives, and he does all the time, are we able to remain in the spot where when we won't have the understanding or the reasoning and yet still trust in God's sovereignty, that he's in control? You know where else this works out? The point about God preparing the moment? It's within Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. That's John the Baptist's parents. Think about it. Zechariah, old. Elizabeth, also advanced in years, and she was what? Barren. Struggling for years with these two issues in a society that looked at barrenness as a curse. Yet God prepared the moment, even when they didn't understand, and brought a child. He answered his prayers. Remember that the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. That's the first work and the first reassurance. Secondly, Luke chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Just as the word of the Lord came to Abraham and David and Elijah and Jeremiah and all the prophets of old, God's word came to John in the wilderness. Not in the temple where the high priests were, not in the throne room of Rome where the Caesar sat, but in the wilderness, the dry and rough terrain of the wilderness. And the passage goes on, verse 3. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one in the wilderness. We'll stop there. God's second work here is that the messenger was predicted. That's number two. The messenger was predicted. You see, there was two figures that stood looming in the Old Testament prophecies. They stood ready in the hope-filled prophecies of a coming rescuer and the coming salvation. Of course, these two were, first of all, the Messiah, the rescuer and redeemer himself. But then secondly, his messenger. And from the time that Isaiah uttered that prophecy in Isaiah 40 to the time that John the Baptist came on the scene, there was 700 years of time between. 700 years the Lord knew he was going to bring John into existence to be the Messiah's messenger. Does this give a little bit new light to Psalm 139:16? Very familiar verse to us all where it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That phrase was as if there were none of them. There was 700 years of no days of John the Baptist. Yet God predicted the messenger. The voice in the wilderness was prophesied, and now here he was, John the Baptist. Isaiah 40 is one of those predictions. Malachi 3:1 was another one. Malachi says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 4:5, the next chapter says, behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, we know that this was talked about as being John the Baptist because two figures in the New Testament tell us this. They confirm this. Matthew clearly points to John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And then Jesus himself confirms that John the Baptist was prophesied about when he says, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, for this is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. In Matthew 11:13, Jesus said, I will, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. The Lord was working the long game. 700 years, he knew where he was going and he knew what he was doing. There was an understandable plan from birth to his upbringing to the the coming into his ministry and what he was going to do. And this should bring us great assurance. Why? Because we have a relationship and we worship and love the one who holds the future in his hand. There's another point to note here about John the Baptist, that the messenger was not only predicted, but so was his mission. So was his mission. Let's remember what John said, what it was said to John, his dad, about John to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. If you could, just flip one page over. Depending on your Bible, you're just one flip away. Go with me to Luke chapter 1. And looking at verse 13. It says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John.'" And then going right down to verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You see, the heart of John's mission was the preparing of the heart. It was the preparing of the heart of the people for the reception of the coming Christ. John the Baptist was to prepare the people for this coming and then point them out when he came. That was his life's message from very conception, to turn many to the Lord their God, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What's amazing about this is that when you go to Acts chapter 19, you read about John's life and how they summarized him when he had passed. Years later, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. This is Acts 19:4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus. So here within John the Baptist's life, both before his birth and after his death, very singularly a focus on what? A focus on Christ, the message of Christ. Both his mission and his message was clearly defined for the very purpose that God created him for. You know, this creates kind of a challenging thought as I was in the study of this for myself. When you look at John's life and his message, it was about Christ coming, therefore to trust him and live like you trust in the coming Messiah, okay? But then post-cross, we understand that Paul talked about Christ and him crucified. His life was focused on Christ. And the convicting thought was, what message does our lips and our lives say about Christ in every area that we live in? What message does our lips and lives say about Christ? I had to get that focus and on my knees when I had that own moment in my study. Let's examine our hearts together in that. What is our life message saying about Christ? You know, there's also a second thought here. We understand that within our witnessing attempts that we need to pray that God would loosen the heart, that God would do a preparing work for the people that we share the gospel with, because we know that God does a work inwardly. But there are times that we are to discuss the matters when we're in those conversations of the bad news mixed with the hope of the good news. And that means that when Scripture says we're to be ready to give a hope of why we have a hope, we have a hope because you understand your hopelessness first. Help people to understand their need to be rescued first before you share who the rescuer is. Pace the way you share truth with people. Trust that God's going to work in bits and pieces. Maybe they don't need the whole enchilada of the gospel at that moment, and they need to reflect on other parts of the gospel message first. Trust that God's working in that way. Practical application of that is the youth. Last year, we're challenged to to have this video and to share it with someone that they love. There was an online video from YouTube or something like that. And it was a gospel presentation. It was 5 minutes, and they asked the kids to share it with somebody and just to start those spiritual conversations with somebody. And I know within my own home, when they shared it, they didn't necessarily get the chance to be able to full-blown go into the gospel message, but they did get to talk to their co-workers or their friends a little bit about it, and they were able to share a little bit about what they believed in and what the Bible says in particular. And it wasn't the full enchilada of the gospel, but it was working toward those conversations. And I remember just encouraging them to say, you know what? Trust that the Lord will work in those nuggets of truth. Trust that God's going to work in that manner. Anyway, those are two thoughts. But on to the main part, the working of the Lord here, predicted, the messenger was predicted. There's a great reassurance here. And that reassurance is this. When we are in the darkest moments, maybe when we're depressed, maybe when we are throwing the biggest pity party we've ever had in our life. You ever do that? You don't have to raise your hands to that. Maybe you find yourself complaining about your lives and your trials and your troubles. It is a good thing to remember that you've been planned for a purpose and that God has created you on purpose. That there's no accidents, there's no oopses, there's no mistakes. It is good to remember that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is good to remember that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and he knows the day ahead. Cast your hopes and cares on the eternal God who sees the long game of your life. That is great reassurance of this second work about the messenger being predicted. Let's go to number three. The third work and reassurance, first of all, the work is the message was proclaimed. The message was proclaimed. And now there's a reassurance here. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want to take a time and just break down the actual message and doctrine of John the Baptist. And we know and we understand that Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all the synoptic gospels, kind of summarize his teaching as preaching of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, whereas John kind of goes toward the basic faith in Christ part of it. Yet it is here in Luke that we have our finger here, Luke 3:18, that Scripture summarizes all the preaching and doctrine of John. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached what? Good news. Good news to the people. He preached the gospel. Now there are four threads that go for John the Baptist's message. Four threads, and I want to just talk about them real briefly. First of all, in verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. And of course, the literal picture of this quote is that back in the ancient times, they prepared the roads for the kings who were coming through so that there was no obstacle in their way. There was an advance party that went through, and they prepared the road for the king. Of course, we understand this figuratively when this verse speaks of the whole creation preparing for the arrival of a major figure so that all the obstacles to his approach are removed. John was the advance man of Christ, urging people to get ready for the Messiah. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, he called for the removal of spiritual obstacles. The mountains of pride and false humility, arrogance and abuse must be leveled. Valleys of human need must be filled. Crooked and deceitful, sly paths and immoral behavior must be straightened. The rough places of indifference and unconcern, rocky hearts must be made smooth and made way for a genuine interest. And these things do not save us. Yet as an honest prayer for evaluation of our heart's condition to God's word, they will show us the desperate need we have for a rescuer. That is the way of the Lord, to be prepared in our hearts. Number two, the second thread, is there was a purging coming. A purging coming. Verse 7, and he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized in him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree therefore does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then down in verse 17, his, Jesus, winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. There are two pictures here that represent one concept. The first word picture of fire throughout Scripture, we understand the symbolizing of the coming wrath of God. But then the second picture of the axe lining up at the root of the tree talks about the meaning of the judgment that is at hand. And here's what that concept and the symbolism means. It means that unrepentant people are lined up to be judged by the justified wrath of God. Judgment is imminent for everyone. And that the purging of wickedness that will happen in the final judgment for those who are unrepentant, in eternal conscious torment in hell awaits them. We're not to grow cold for that part of the message of the good news. Just because it's been a millennial that we've been hearing about the sandwich sign guy out in the middle of the street says, repent, judgment is near. We get that callous thought in our head of we hear about this judgment of God coming, but we haven't seen it yet. We just see the society the way we see it. It's not a fun part of the gospel, but the gospel is an arrow which will pierce the hardest heart and heal the deadliest wounds. The person that you are sharing the gospel with may need to hear that part of the message. Do not be afraid to share that. That is the work of purging that is coming. That's the second part of the thread of teaching from John the Baptist. The third, produce fruits of repentance. Verse 8, look with me at verse 8. Bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats of false accusation. Be content with your wages. That's Luke chapter 3, 10 through 14. What John is saying here is actually a warning. It's a warning the Jews that are claiming that Abraham as their father can save them from the coming wrath. He's saying no. Instead, he instructs them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and realize that the fruit was not baptism here. Remember that John's baptism did not have the same meaning as we see baptism today. John's baptism represented to its pre-cross Israelite audience that there was a commitment to a new approach to God, resulting in a life of fruitfulness of God and expectation of the coming Messiah. So let it be clear that this is not a proof text saying that baptism saves anybody. But baptism was a symbol, a change of mind of the people toward God back then. But today, baptism is a symbolic portrayal and testimony on the outside of a spiritual change inside that has resulted in true faith in Jesus Christ. And the repentant change of mind and heart that John is urging all who hear him is not to trust in the heritage. You who've been brought up in families and homes of Christian parents, be grateful and thankful for that, but don't put your trust in it. You must have your own relationship with Christ. You must love him and worship him in your own ways. John the Baptist said, out of that trust, prepare your hearts, confess your sins, forsake it, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do you hear the good news in that? Do you hear the gospel in what he is saying here? The only difference today is that we say, don't trust in the one that's coming because we know that he has already come. And we're saying, trust in the one who has come, died, and he lives today. We celebrate a living Savior. We celebrate the one who has come and will come again. We understand the second coming. Does God's grace in your life lead you to work out your salvation through a lifestyle of repentance? I've asked this in this way in the past, and I'll ask it again. Is God's grace in your life making you more gracious? Is there a work of repentance in your life, not because you're trying to muster up the strength to save yourself and finish the work, but because the work is finished on the cross of Jesus Christ, you are then, by the grace of God, realizing the grace that has empowered you and therefore saying and showing that grace to others in your heart. Even the examples that are here in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, we see that begs the question, is your fruit-bearing generous? Is your fruit-bearing fairness? Is your fruit-bearing thoughtful and contentment? That's what he was saying to the soldiers and the tax collectors and the people. So that's the third thread. Here's the fourth thread of truth and fourth thread of teaching of John the Baptist. Powerful is the one who is coming. Powerful is the one that's coming. Luke 3:15. Again, within your Bibles, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the fire and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist clearly contrasts what he is doing with what the mightier one, Jesus, will be doing. He tells the crowd that the qualitative difference between himself and the one to come is so great that he is unworthy to untie his shoes. And the Messiah is mightier than the messenger. The messenger baptized with water. The Messiah baptized by the Spirit. The messenger cried, repent, whereas the Messiah created the ability to repent. The messenger proclaimed forgiveness of sins, and the Messiah procured the forgiveness of sins with his life. Bringing threads all together of John the Baptist's message sums up like this. The way of the Lord is to be prepared in your hearts because a work of purifying and purging is coming. Therefore, if you have fruit of repentance produced in your lives by the faith in the one to come, and you are to put your trust in him since he is more powerful than your spiritual heritage and lifeless good works. I hope this breakdown kind of gives you insight about this passage a little bit clearer. And understand that John the Baptist's message was the good news gospel. Let's get back to the third work here and the reassurance. The work of God that it was doing here was the message was proclaimed. Now this message is God's message, not John's. It's not John's message that came from an orator who can bend the ears of his people. Rather, it is the life-giving words of God that cut and divide the soul and the spirit. It was not to be seen in the lecture of truth, nor a teaching of philosophy, or a speech of inspiration. No, salvation was to be seen by the flesh, by all flesh, through the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. And John does just that. He points them out. He says, behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that is the third great reassurance, that we can rest assured and stand in certainty of what we believe because salvation is not found in our goodness or our right living. It is found in Jesus Christ. He is our substitute to pay the debt we could not ever pay. And to be the righteousness we could never perfectly achieve. The certainty of Christ's coming, his calling and commission are what we are to respond to in faith. And by forsaking all, we trust him and him alone. Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ to save you, to make you more like him and then to enjoy and love him forever? If not, this is your day. Respond by confessing and turning from sin, trusting and turning to the one who rescues you. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us this morning how much bigger you are than our minds can handle. That we love and serve and worship a God that we don't create, but one who instead created us. Father, thank you that you didn't just set our lives on autopilot, that you're actually working to prepare moments, finishing your work in our life for our good and for your ultimate glory. May we rest in your work for our salvation, and rather, help us to enjoy the relationship with you that you provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.